Now, remind you in choir that that we do tape these every week, and that if you will go to the website, that or those of you who are in here, if you miss a week, that they are, the audio is online. If you go to the website, go to media, first thing you'll see are videos of the sermons, but underneath that there'll be a list of the Wednesday night Bible studies, and you can listen to them online. And so I encourage you to maybe think about doing that. All right, last time we've walked through Paul. We walked through Paul being in held by Felix there in Caesarea for 2 years in captivity, even though he couldn't find anything that he had done. That Felix is succeeded by Festus. And Festus, again, is brought in. The Jews ask him to punish Paul. He can't really find anything wrong that Paul has done. And we'll see him repeat that in the passages tonight. He listens to the charges but continues to hold him. And then we ended last week that Herod Agrippa II, King Herod Agrippa, who now ruled the northern area of Palestine, and of course Festus as governor, as ruler of Jerusalem and Judah. He's come to kind of welcome Festus to his new post. He's brought his sister Bernice with him, and they come, and Festus takes it as an opportunity to ask Agrippa, since he was a Jew and thought he might understand the charges and what all the issues were a little better than he as a Roman did, if he would listen and make some recommendations to him, not about Paul's guilt, but about how to charge him to send him to the emperor. Remember, Paul, at the end of his plea, had just claimed that he wanted to be tried by Caesar, that as a Roman citizen he had that right. And so that brings us now to Agrippa telling Festus that he would like to hear this man myself. And so they set up for this kind of formal hearing with King Agrippa. So we'll pick up chapter 25, verse 23. Chapter 25, verse 23. And the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience chamber with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. And I found that he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made an appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on without specifying the charges against him. So, as before, Festus wouldn't punish him like the Jews wanted him to, because he didn't think he had done anything legally wrong, but he couldn't release him because Paul had already appealed to Rome, to Caesar. But Festus is so out of his element, he doesn't know what to charge him with, and he doesn't want to send him there to be tried without some official charges, right? And so he's asking Agrippa and these other officials to help him write these charges so that he can pass Paul on to the emperor. And so It begins with, we see that it was more of a formal thing because it begins with a little bit of pageantry. Of course, remember, here you have Festus, the governor, in the same position that Pontius Pilate was. They are ruling from Caesarea, all of the southern part of Israel. And Herod Agrippa II, the grandson or great-grandson of Herod the Great, and so being called a king, ruling the northern section of Israel. And so the two of them are together, Festus just having begun. And so they begin with this kind of pomp and ceremony. So you see, it's not just a let's get together and talk to this guy. It's more, but it's not a trial either. They're not going to decide if he's guilty or not. They're just trying to decide if he is what to charge him with. So for us, it's kind of like an arraignment, right? Where he's going to appear before either the judge or maybe even a grand jury proceedings where they're trying to determine, okay, what do I charge him with? I can't just send him there with nothing. I've got to have something to charge him with. And so they come in and notice it's Agrippa and Festus, and then it's the leading men of the, or then the other high-ranking officers. Now, we know the triunes would have been who this is probably talking about, and that there were five cohorts that we know of from history that were assigned to Caesarea. So it was probably those five leaders of those cohorts, those triunes, who led those cohorts. And so those officers. Now each cohort would be about 1,000 soldiers. So they had about 5,000 Roman soldiers there in the Caesarea area or under the control of the governor. And so these would have been the five, for us, the five kind of generals or colonels who were leading each of those cohorts. And so the five of them come in, and then the notable people from the town, which may have been the mayor or some leader like that. It could have been just some of the wealthier people in town, but they're there because the king is there. So, and you see the NIV just translating leading men of the community, and so it's all of the leaders, the decision makers in the city are there to hear this presentation. And Festus gives this kind of brief introduction where he tells them, you know, a little bit of that background, that the Jewish leaders have pushed for this. They think he ought to be executed. He hasn't found any guilt in them. But it was interesting to me that he said they weren't just bringing charges, but they were screaming that he should not live. And so that's kind of interesting way to kind of portray these Jewish leaders and their passion that they thought Paul needed to be executed. And then we hear again his decision. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. So I found that he's innocent. But again, just like Felix, who kept him for 2 years after he made such a statement, incarcerated because he didn't want to offend the Jews, Festus again kind of passes the buck up the chain and says, well, I'm going to send him on. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, I'd let him go. But since he appealed to Caesar, it's given him a way out. And he says, well, but I just need to know what to charge him with before I send him there. So that's kind of the immediate agenda that he wants to them to help him write a report to the emperor. And he wants Agrippa's input. Because, again, we talked last week, Agrippa is a Jew by descent, okay? And so he'd been around the temple. He had been around Jewish training. He'd been around the synagogues. He understood some of their theology. And being in the north, he also knew about Christianity, right? We're talking probably about the late 50s A.D. So if Christ was crucified around 30 A.D., we're talking 25 to 30 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And so by then, it was well known in the Jewish circles about who the Christians were and what they were. And so so he would have that background to help understand that theology. At the same time, though, Agrippa had adopted this Hellenistic lifestyle. In other words, he lived like the Greeks and the Romans did. That's how he conducted himself. That's the kind of home that he had. And so he was somebody who could relate to both worlds. So he could relate to the Romans and the emperor, or he could relate to the Jews and their theology. And again, you think about it, that's what Paul has kind of made this as, a theological debate. This is all about our religion and our faith and our beliefs and what he had done at the temple. And so for somebody who wasn't a believer and somebody who wasn't a Jew, it was hard for Festus to understand even what was really going on. And so he's looking for Agrippa to kind of help him define that. And help him write these charges so that he can send on to the emperor a reasonable report along with Paul for trial. So any questions about this kind of setting of the scene for what we are and where we are in this?
All right. What was the pomp and circumstance for Paul, or it just happened and Paul happened to be there?
No, I think it was for Agrippa and Felix. I mean, here, you've got the king. You know, in reality, we know the emperor is the king, and Agrippa reigns as his vassal, but basically the governor of the north Israel and the governor of south Israel, and the two of them being together in a public way for the first time. And so that's they just didn't gather in the tea room and have a discussion. They did it in the official chamber, sitting up on their thrones or their high chairs, up on the stage, so that and kind of recognized for who they were. But it does make it a little more formal setting than, it's not to the level of a trial, but it's not just me and you talking over a cup of coffee.
Pictures were taken.
Yes, yeah. Or painted. All right. Any other questions?
I would imagine it was well recorded.
Yeah, I'm sure scribes taking down what was said and all, and again, everybody who was anybody was there, and it was a black tie event, so to speak. That's really, that may be how to say it. You had to be somebody to get an invitation. All right, so now we're about to hear Paul's about fourth defense in this whole process, but what we're going to hear is the third time in the book of Acts that he shares his conversion story and part of his defense. We'd seen it in chapter 9, we'd seen it in chapter 22, and now we see it here in chapter 26. So look at chapter 26 with me. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "And King Agrippa, I consider myself to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies, and therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, again, even though this is Felix's palace, or Festus is the governor, and he's the one who's in control there in Caesarea, you can tell that it is Agrippa who's kind of given the authority for this meeting. And so he begins by giving Paul permission to speak. I've always been kind of intrigued by this response from Paul, because it says he motioned with his hand and began his defense. And so, you know, being from Louisiana, one of the characteristics of Cajuns is they talk with their hands. If you tie our hands together, we can't talk. It's just, you know, with me, if I couldn't walk around or use my hands, I would have a hard time communicating. And so Paul makes a gesture. And so I think it's, you know, I use different gestures when we're in this room. I would use different gestures if we were sitting over a cup of coffee. But when I'm at the pulpit, I use bigger gestures for the audience. And so I think that's what it's talking about, that Paul invites the audience in with his hands and responds that, yes, I'm doing it. And so he probably, with some acknowledgement of Agrippa, probably did something similar to that, stretching his hand toward him, saying, I'm starting now, and then would be given animated defense and speech as he spoke. We do know, you know, that Paul in other places spoke reading and had problems with his eyesight, and so you know, here though we see him speaking eloquently and animatedly with gestures and such, and in what would be known as an oratorical style, like an orator. He is like a professional speaker, preacher, in this sense. Of course, we think of Paul that way. That's easy for us to see him in that kind of preacher's role doing that. But it was important for them. It would have been what the Greek people there, or the Roman people there, would have felt comfortable with. That's what an orator in a court setting would do. And so we see him with that gesture. And then we see in a couple of things that are said, it begins with, or what I will say to you is that this is called, Luke uses the word here, his defense. And that word for defense is a word that you will hear theologically in Greek. It's apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics for. Now, Paul is not apologizing for his faith, but he is defending his faith. And so this is his defense, again, like more of the setting of a formal trial. And he offers this personal testimony for his life as a Christian. And we use that word apologetics a lot to talk as Christians, that when we share our testimony, when we share our witness, that's what we are offering to those who hear. We also use that word apologetics when we are debating theology, especially with people of other beliefs or no beliefs, that we are defending the cause of Christ. We are making a case for Christianity. And so you see that formal term here. And Luke also uses a word, not only that defense, but he also uses the idea, or expresses the idea, that this is very elevated language. And you know, when you And of course, I deal with it much more in the Old Testament with Hebrew, and I can tell you the specifics more than if I just look at this in the Greek. But you can tell that it is more formal language that is used. That throughout this, while we read it in English, it doesn't seem any different to us than the other two defenses of his thing. But it's more formal language that is used as he describes his conversion here. So it's an elevated. So he's before the king, he's before the governor, he's before all the important people. So there's more of a higher level of language that is used. And again, one of the things we've seen with Paul is he was, you know, he said, whatever the Jews need, whatever the Greeks need, I'll be whatever is needed. And Paul, very educated, very academic, was able to hold his own in a lot of settings. Okay? And you've been there, you know that. You know, I had professors and others have friends who are very educated, and sometimes they struggle with communicating with other people, with blue collar people, I'll say it that way, with normal people, like with the rest of us, okay? And you know, and I've known some people who I thought were great preachers, who others didn't think so much of because they didn't understand everything, a lot of what they were saying. I kind of went to the W.A. Criswell school, and one of my favorite quotes from him, Neil, was that he got his Ph.D. so he could preach like a hole roller and nobody could make fun of him because he had a Ph.D. And I think part, I give Jennifer a hard time, but I took it as a big compliment, but don't tell her that. But 10 years ago, she said something, was trying to give me a compliment about a sermon that she had just heard, and she said, "You have simple thoughts." And I thought, well, that's not really a very positive thing, Jennifer. What she was trying to say was that I work hard to express things simply. I know a lot of big theological words. I just don't use them very often. And it's important. And I tell you, what I give credit to that is the first church I pastored. You remember there were 7 people there the first Sunday we were there. But when we grew to about 35, we'd have 35, but 17 of them would be under the age of 12. And so I learned to preaching to 12 and unders. So I figured out then if I could communicate with them, then anybody that's sitting out there is going to be able to understand what I'm saying. And so that's my goal when I preach, is to even express even difficult things as simply as I can so all of us can understand. And I figure if a 10-year-old can understand it, then I've done a good job expressing that. Well, Paul could do that. We've seen that in other places. But Paul, and I may not have that standard, but I, like I said, I know a lot of big theological words, and I can have some pretty intellectual, advanced theological discussion with people. And so here we see Paul doing that. That he's using that side to speak in this high, elevated talk, more formal language. He's using, in other words, he's using a lot of big words and conveying that in this setting. And so he begins to make his defense, and he kind of, again, the flattery, we've seen that before, but he recognizes what Festus has done and agrees with it. He thinks this is a good idea because he says, you'll understand because you're a Jew, a Jewish leader. You are familiar with all these theological things we're going to talk about. But also kind of recognizing his Roman lifestyle and that he would fit with both groups. you know. And that's, you know, that's kind of how we need to be. We need to be ready. We, you know, I need to be ready to talk to a 7-year-old about their faith in Christ, and I need to be ready to talk to a PhD with, you know, who might be an engineer or a medical doctor or somebody else that, to be able to share the gospel with them. And so that's what we see with Paul in here in this setting. All right, did that come out in any way understandable? Or?
It was a simple error.
It was a simple error. I do have a lot of that. So now Paul begins his defense, having acknowledged Agrippa. Look at verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life and in my country, and also in Jerusalem. And they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of the Pharisee, of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, and they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, you remember when he was first arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, who were made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And so instead of getting involved in his defense, Paul claims what he just stated there, that this is all because I believe in the resurrection. And what he did was he got them distracted, and they began to argue over the resurrection and even forgot Paul was standing up there before them. And so here he's continuing that defense, reminding Agrippa and appealing to Agrippa that he should understand this, because Paul hasn't deserted the Jewish faith. What he believes has happened is the hope that the Jewish faith looked forward to, that is a Messiah, that he has seen it happen, and in Jesus' death and resurrection and their belief in the resurrection, and that's why he's being attacked, is because he has seen that hope realized. And so he begins to kind of link himself to that reference of him being a Pharisee, being a one of the strictest of their faith. And you remember, the Pharisees were the ones who, the Sadducees were the lawyers who spent all their time figuring out loopholes in the law. The Pharisees were the one who made up new laws to follow and kept adding to it and were strict. And you know, they were the ones who decided that, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath. That means you can't walk more than a mile away from where you live, or that would become work. And so you had to stay within a mile of your house. Well, what if you had to go 2 miles on the Sabbath? Well, what you did is you went halfway and you made a camp. You stayed at the camp a little while, maybe ate lunch, and then you could walk another mile away from that camp, because that camp now becomes home. And that's how they would, you know, that's how they would get around it. But you see, that's, again, making laws and not really for the purpose that God intended them to be. But those were the Pharisees. They were the ones who prayed for long hours every morning. They were the ones who studied the scriptures. They were the most stringent of the faith. And Paul says, that's who I was. And what has happened is the hope that I had in the resurrection, being a true Jew and the strictest form of Judaism, but it's that faith in the resurrection that has caused all of this issue. Of course, we know what it was is he was preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And the Jews, well, the Pharisees, might believe in the resurrection, but they didn't want to hear that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And that became the conflict. All right, somehow we've already reached the end of our time. We will pick up there in a few weeks. And so I'd actually thought we would get farther, but that happens, seems to happen on Wednesday nights, doesn't it? We will remind you next week is we will meet in the worship center all together for what Kenneth is now calling our Joshua 3:5 to consecrate ourselves and pray for camp. The following week will be camp week. Some of us will be here from 5:30 that morning to 5:30 that night. So I will not be here at 6 o'clock for Bible study. Hopefully I will have gone home. So we will not have, just like we don't do in Bible school, we won't have service that Wednesday night. And then the following Wednesday night, and maybe I should have spoken about this earlier too, will be our follow-up that. And so what we're asking you to do is come here. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to assign people one of the homes of some of our visitors for camp. And what we're going to ask you to do is just make a doorstep visit to their home that Wednesday night, thanking them for coming to camp and inviting them to church that next Sunday. Which, by the way, the Sunday before, but we'll have special activities for that next Sunday. And I'm not sure I've got it. Let me see if I can do this way. Because remind you, the Sunday after camp is our food truck Sunday, where we'll have 3 food trucks here for lunch after the service that you can go and buy your food. We'll have set up, hopefully, families visiting from camp with us. And we can work to meet them and get to know them over lunch after church on that Sunday. Then, as I said, the Connect Camp follow-up that Wednesday night. On July the 27th, we're calling it Connect Montgomery. And I'll let Jennifer talk to you more about that next week. Any other word? Well, let's close in prayer. Brother Neil, would you lead us as we pray?
Father, we're just so grateful that you have called us to be together tonight. Thank you for Brother Tiemann and his exhortation of these scriptures. Thank you for how we have opened our hearts to your word tonight. And Father, even though Paul would say, why would you think that this is incredible, what God could do? Lord, we do find it incredible that you rose from the grave. And Lord, you have given to us eternal life. And we are so, so grateful. For the days ahead, we give you thanks. Lord, we consecrate ourselves because you're about to do an incredible thing. And we thank you for what you're going to do at the Connect Camp in the days to come. Bless us and use us and give us safe travel home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.